The Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 16, and we're reading from verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Why don't you join with me as we pray? Our Father, what a wonderful joy it is to be able to open up your word and have it so freely available to us in this country. We know that there are others in the world who meet under persecution. We meet in freedom. And we don't want to take for granted this privilege we have, for we know how quickly things can change. And as we spend time together worshiping you, lifting our hearts in praise, whether that be through singing, be through our offering, be through the reading of your word, through prayers, whether it be through announcements, and whether it be through preaching, we are so grateful for this wonderful opportunity you grant to us to be able to praise you and to meet together. As we seek to understand something more of who you are, we ask that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is a charming little story about Thomas Wheeler, CEO of the Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company, and he tells the story himself. He and his wife were driving along an interstate highway when he noticed that their car was low on petrol. Wheeler got off the highway at the next exit and soon found a rundown petrol station with just one petrol pump. He asked the loan attendant to fill the tank and check the oil, and then went for a little walk around the station to stretch his legs. As he was returning to the car, he noticed that the attendant and his wife were engaged in an animated conversation. The conversation stopped as he paid the attendant, but as he was getting back into the car, he saw the attendant wave and heard him say, "It was great talking to you." As they drove out of the station, Wheeler asked his wife if she knew the man. She readily admitted she did. They'd gone to high school together and had dated steadily for about a year. "Boy, you were lucky I came along," bragged Wheeler. "If you'd married him, you'd be the wife of a petrol station attendant instead of the wife of a CEO." "My dear," replied his wife, "if I'd married him, he'd be the chief executive officer and you'd be the petrol attendant." The young man Janice was dating before we started dating is in prison, I'm told. No, he's not. That's not true. I'm only kidding. Sometimes truth is a little bit obscured, is it not? And sometimes when it is unveiled in all its fullness, it brings a certain richness to it, as it did with this woman. Because there was more truth to what she said than perhaps what her husband realized to begin with. And there was an unveiling, a sense of a lifting of really his ability to be able to be what he was, because behind every successful man is a successful woman, isn't there? Or good woman. I mean, that's true. I couldn't do what I do if it wasn't for Janice. It is a little bit like that in terms of what Paul does in this passage, because what he does is he helps us to see in more clarity the glorious nature of the gospel as he reveals certain truths about it in this doxology, in this closing of this particular passage. Now, I know that in your Bibles, because I was asked this in the office, you're probably reading and say, "Hang on, we've gone from verse 23 to verse 25. What happened to verse 24? Where did it disappear to?" Well, that's a good question, but it's a bit of a sidetrack question, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It is simply that in all the most reliable Greek manuscripts, you know that the Bible is made up of copies of the originals, and there are 5,000 fragments available, 5,800 to be more precise. And those manuscripts have categories in terms of which ones are more reliable and which ones are less reliable. And they classify them according to a number of criteria, which I don't want to bore you with textual criticism. But just to say that the manuscripts that are considered to be the most reliable don't have that particular verse in them. So it is a later edition that may have been added by a scribe. The benediction really does occur in verse 20 of Romans. And verse 24 is almost, not quite, but almost a verbatim repeat of verse 20, which is why it is thought not to be part of the original manuscripts. And you might have a little footnote in your NIV telling you that. That's why we go from verse 23 to verse 25. Now, having cleared that up, what the Apostle Paul does is he helps us to understand what the gospel unveiled looks like in greater clarity in this doxology. And it is the most fitting way to end the book of Romans, because what the Apostle Paul really has been doing is keeping the gospel center throughout his writing of this letter to the Romans. And he concludes by, in a sense, summarizing everything that has gone before in this letter. And I think he provides for us great encouragement as to how we can embrace that gospel and see how it affects our lives and see how it enables us to live in the freedom of which it brings as it brings us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice firstly the power of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 25a, the power of the gospel. He says, he writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ." Who is able to establish, that little word means to be inwardly firm or committed. It is a strong word in the original language that communicates that when you have embraced the gospel, it establishes you when you believe what the gospel teaches concerning your salvation, so that when you face temptations and when you face trials and when you face difficulties in your life, the gospel helps to anchor you, knowing that whatever it is you experience, at least your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ remains intact. It remains unchanged. And that through the difficulties you face, whether it's temptations or whether it's trial, as a result of the work that God has done in you through the gospel, he enables you to endure those temptations, to resist them, and to be able to persevere through your trials. So when you have embraced the gospel in all its truth, it establishes you, it makes you firm in your faith, it makes you unwavering in your faith. Moreover, it secures you in the sense also that it brings a sense of contentment into your life that those outside of having the gospel don't bring. It anchors you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you know whatever your circumstances and whatever you might be traveling through in life, that you are firmly in the hands of God, and whatever circumstances you experience are circumstances controlled by the sovereignty of God, so that you do not endure anything that ever takes God by surprise in heaven, or anything that is ever outside of God's sovereignty or God's purposes for you as he works them out. So if you rest in the knowledge that whatever you are going through in life is something that God has purposed and is working out in your life, you can know that as you endure those particular circumstances, God will not allow you to be pushed beyond what you can endure for the sake of the gospel and the sake of his great name. And it enables us then to be able to rest in contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that our lives are not conditioned by what's happening around us, but are worked out according to the perfect purposes of God that are different for each one of us wherever we find ourselves. And that it is that gospel that anchors us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Moreover, it also reminds us that we are those who have been given access into fullness of life. So that the life that the gospel brings in you, it transforms you, it brings new life in you. That new life that the gospel secures in you is a life that enables you to enjoy life at a level that those who are not in a relationship with Christ are unable to enjoy. Which is exactly why, and I quote the verse so often, John 10 verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." So there is an abundance to life that as a believer you are able to access and enjoy because of what the gospel does in bringing you into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that life we experience in this world is continued in the world to come, so that as we look forward to where we are going, and Trevor said it this morning through one of the songs, we will one day be presented before the throne of grace, blameless before God, because of what has happened through the gospel and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that's an incredible thought. Jude 1:24 puts it like this: "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault." And you are presented without fault before God because all of your faults have been taken care of through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's an incredible thought. I find it difficult to get my head around that, simply because we continue to live in a fallen world and we continue to exhibit faults, don't we? And yet, that day is coming when you will stand before God, if you are a believer, and he will present you as perfect, because you've embraced the gospel. That's why it establishes us. It firms us. It gives us knowledge and understanding that enables us to be secure in our relationship with Christ. We do not strive to try and add to our salvation. We do not strive to try and somehow think that our works are going to contribute towards our acceptability before God. We rest in what Christ has done. And our peace comes from the knowledge that he has taken his righteousness and robed us with his righteousness. I was talking recently to a young man in the very first church I pastored in Australia. And he was going through some difficulties, and through the death of this girl I mentioned previously last week, through Messenger, it's amazing what online stuff did. He was telling me of his struggle with the fact that we live in a sinful world and we continue to sin as believers because we're not yet the other side of death. And he was looking at himself and saying, you know, I don't measure up. I'm not good enough, and I wish I was good enough or better Christian and so on. And I had to keep reminding him that his status before God is not dependent upon his behavior. That doesn't mean we should behave in a way that is displeasing to God. But if we think that somehow our behavior is the thing that secures our salvation, then our thinking is skew. It's wrong. And I had to keep bringing him back and saying to him, you have to understand and rest in what Christ has done for you. Your identity, your security It's not in your performance, because all of us would fail at that level repeatedly, wouldn't we? Because none of us perform perfectly. But your security is in what Christ has done. And so rest in that. And that's the gospel, says the Apostle Paul, that establishes us. And that secures us and enables us to rest confidently in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. Verse 25b. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and we'll come back to that phrase, hidden long ages past. Jesus is center and foremost in the gospel. Now, that sounds obvious. I mean, in a sense, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But it's important for us to present Jesus in the right way as we proclaim him. In other words, there is the danger that somehow we water down the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it a little bit more palatable to those who are outside of Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul wants to bring us back again and again and again that we must not distort, we must not somehow present Jesus as something less than what he is in the gospel. And if we are going to proclaim the gospel, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is about the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. It is about his death. It is about his resurrection. And we should never take a backward step in presenting the fact that Jesus Christ did live. Jesus Christ did die. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is fundamental to our faith. In fact, we stand or fall on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we try and explain him away, or if we try and undermine what he accomplishes on the cross, or somehow we buy into the thing that he is not God in the flesh, that he's just a man, or he's only God, whatever the distortion may be, we sacrifice our very faith. Trevor encouraged me, or said to me, I should read a book called, and I said to him, I'd weave this in, read a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Get the book and read it. It's really good. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's about a Muslim man who is living in America, raised in the Muslim faith, who goes to a college to study medicine and encounters a young man there that he becomes friends with, who is a Christian. And they begin in a friendship, and then they begin talking about their faith. And one of the things that this Christian man did with this Qureshi, Nabil Qureshi is the man's name, is over that period, they, as the friendship developed, he began to talk to him about certain realities about the gospel. Eventually, they had to come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Muslims believe in Jesus Christ. And they have certain understanding of who Jesus is. And so this young man challenged Nabil Qureshi to examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a look and see, did he die? Was he raised from the dead? To put him under the microscope. Because when he did, and when he did do his research, and when he did read, and when he did ask questions, it soon became absolutely clear that there was no denying who Jesus was. And when you get to that point, you are faced with a crisis if you don't know him. Because at that point, you either accept or you reject. And if you reject, it's not from a lack of knowledge anymore. It's from a stubborn heart. Don't compromise the person of Christ. He alone has the power to deliver us from our sin and darkness. He alone has the power to take care of our sins. He alone has the power to raise us from the dead. He alone has the power to present us perfect before God. He alone has the power to reconcile us to God. He is the center of the gospel. Thirdly, I want you to notice and forgive the word. There's no other way, there are other words I could have used, I suppose. The perspicuity of the gospel. That means the clarity of the gospel. So if you prefer clarity, put in clarity. I use P because it fits with the other P's. Perspicuity of the gospel. Clarity of the gospel. I want you to see that because it's really interesting the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Look at verse 25 and following. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden long ago, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed, made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Now, if you read that, there's almost a contradiction. Because when you read it, look what he says. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages. So he's saying there is a mystery that was hidden long time ago. But then he says, made known through the prophets, through the prophetic writings. So if it's a mystery hidden long time ago, and yet it's being made known by the prophetic writings. And when he talks about the prophetic writings there, he's not talking about all of Scripture. He's talking specifically about the Old Testament. How was it a hidden mystery if it was made known by the very prophetic writings of long ago? Now, it sounds almost at that level like he's contradicting himself. He's not. What he's trying to communicate is that the prophetic writings of the Old Testament consistently point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, you remember the encounter he has with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And as he begins to talk about them, he says in Luke 24 that he told them about all of the scriptures that pointed to him. So that there is a sense in which when we read through the Old Testament, we should always read through it with one eye asking the question, how is this pointing me forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is pointing forward to him. And there's a sense in which as the Old Testament prophets wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ and predicted him, if you think of Isaiah 53, for example, just as in one passage, or Isaiah 9, it doesn't really matter. Psalm 110 is another one, or Psalm 2, and so you can go on. There's a sense in which as those authors wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was a level of understanding of which they did not have, they did not enjoy. Because as much as they were prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the actual specifics of what that coming was going to look like, in terms of exactly when that coming would occur, there was obscurity, there wasn't absolute clarity. And so they prophesied in really, in most cases, very general terms. There were not really specifics about how that would unveil itself. But the Apostle Paul says, you who are this side of the cross, not the other side, the Old Testament side, you who are on the New Testament side, you have had this revelation, this mystery of Christ being made absolutely clear. Part of the mystery incorporates the fact that it includes now Gentiles coming into the family of God, where once it was only the Jews who were part of the family of God. And for them, it was very difficult for them to ever comprehend how that would change. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that is all clear because Christ, that revelation, that mystery has been made known to you. You know exactly what it looks like. You've seen him. You've been able to experience him, talking about the people to whom he is writing. You've seen it with your own eyes. This mystery is clear to you. Now, when you read back through the Old Testament, you see, and now when you read through Isaiah 53, having seen Christ and experienced Christ, suddenly Isaiah 53 opens up and it becomes so much more clearer. And suddenly it makes a whole lot more sense because now you've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. Or read through Isaiah 9 and suddenly it becomes clear. Psalm 110. And so we go Genesis 2. It doesn't matter. But now suddenly that clarity is there because the person that was prophesied has come, revealed who God is, and shown us himself. Now, the Apostle Paul wants them to understand what an incredible privilege position they stand in, and that you and I stand in. Because if you and I were living in Old Testament days, you wouldn't have been saved. I wouldn't be saved. Most likely we would have been damned to hell forever because the Jews just didn't take out that salvation that they were commanded to do. They didn't. And there were very few Gentiles who were ever saved. But God reveals here that at the right point in history, according to God's sovereign plan, when all the conditions were right, Jesus Christ is revealed. And now there is a whole load of extra people who are drawn into a relationship with God, the Gentiles. So that you and I, being part of that group of believers, stand in an incredibly privileged position. Because we can look with clarity as to who Jesus is. Because we have the New Testament for us. And we have the narrative telling us about who he is. And so the gospel now is absolutely clear. There is no confusion. There is no excuse for someone to say, I don't understand, I don't know. Because we have in the New Testament an abundantly clear picture of what the gospel is and who Jesus is. And so for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the gospel is presented to them, there is no reason for them to be able to turn around and say, but I don't understand. Because the gospel is abundantly clear. Fourthly, I want you to notice the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 26b. The purpose of the gospel. So that all nations might believe and obey him. So the scope or the purpose is meant for all people without exception to be able to hear the gospel, to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a universal proclamation. And we need to again hear that over and over and over. It's important for us to ensure that when it comes to gospel presentation, that no one is excluded in our presentation. That even the hard cases, the hard baskets are included in those whom we reach out to. The people who perhaps we find difficulty in reaching out to. But not only that, it is a gospel for all people to do two things. To believe, that is to put their faith and their trust in Christ. And also to obey. One is predicated upon the other. Because if you have truly believed in the gospel, then correspondingly, there is transformation that evidences itself in obedience to the gospel. Do you see what he says? So that all nations might not only believe, but believe and obey him. And obey him. There is a, I don't know how else to put it, but there is a sense in which those who claim to be saved and yet demonstrate very little obedience to Christ in an overall sense and in a consistent manner and yet claim somehow to be Christian, certainly are not living consistently with what this passage says. Because Jesus himself declares that if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you have been brought into a relationship with Christ, if you have been transformed, and if God has created in you a new person that is now completely different to the old person who has died, who is dead, who was outside of Christ, and that new person is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it follows that that relationship which is enjoyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, since it is a love relationship, will evidence itself in adherence to all that God has commanded through Christ. So that for us as believers, there ought to be an outworking of our faith in obedience. Now that outworking of faith is never meant to be based upon trying to obey some moral codes slavishly or legalistically, or trying to tick a number of boxes and to ensure that as long as we've done the right thing, most of the time we're okay. It is not a slavish obedience to a moral code. It is a love relationship that is established with the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that love relationship, it naturally flows that in order for us to express our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to live in a way that pleases Him. And so, if we are truly saved, there will be corresponding obedience in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Being saved means reflecting, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. For Him to take center stage in our lives. For our lives to revolve around who He is. And to be lived out in consistency with the values that He brings in that relationship. Again, if I may refer to this book, it's a very good book. Read the book. When this young man, Nabil, comes to Christ, eventually he comes to faith. It takes 3 years. He comes to faith in Christ, and he's now going to communicate this to his parents, because if you know Muslims like Jews, when they're converted, many of them are rejected outright by their families. And I had a Jewish friend who told me that. He said, Ian, if I believe in Jesus, my family will cut me off. And Muslims have the same fear. And so he had come to faith in Christ, and he was working out a way in which he would tell his parents. And he hadn't worked out and figured out how he would do that yet. And he had asked his friend who had led him to faith to baptize him. And his friend said, I'm not going to baptize you until you tell your parents. And he said, I can't tell my parents because they'll cut me off. So his friend said, I'm going to pray that your parents find out anyway. And what happened is his folks came to visit him one day when he was out in his dorm. And his door had been left open, which he never left open. His room had been left open, which he never left open. He left his computer on, which he never left on previously. And he wasn't there. They knocked. They went into his room, and they saw his computer screen. He had been in a conversation about his newfound faith. So they found out. And this obviously created incredible emotional turmoil, and they expressed their disappointment. He said his mother didn't stop crying for about a year after that he had come to faith. And he said as he was going through this turmoil and his parents expressing this disappointment, and he was in his room crying out to God saying, Lord, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to experience this disappointment? He said, it suddenly hit me that it wasn't all about me. It was all about Jesus. He got it. You see, when you come into a faith relationship with Jesus, you realize that it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. And when you realize it's all about Jesus, your life becomes a reflection of the life of Christ. Do you see? It has to. And obedience naturally flows. Is that the kind of faith you have? Is that how the gospel has affected your life? And then finally, I want you to notice the praise of the gospel, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't think there's a better way of ending this. Having spoken about the gospel, all the Apostle Paul can do at the end of the day is fall down on his knees and say, praise be to God for this glorious, glorious gospel. All glory to him. One of the commentators commentating on that put it like this. God did not desire that Gentiles be saved on a large scale before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was his plan that Gentiles experience the obedience of faith as a result of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was raised and exalted on their behalf. If a flood of Gentiles were being saved before the coming of Christ, it would lessen the glory of his person and work. And the Apostle Paul gets that. He understands that. He sees God glorified in the salvation of the masses of Gentiles to whom he has reached. And when he sees the amount of Gentiles that have been saved as a result of this glorious gospel, all he can do is fall down and say, praise God. Praise God. And that, in a sense, ought to be your and my response to the gospel. Because I'm a Gentile. And I would not be saved were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ coming and revealing himself in the gospel. I would be lost, headed towards eternal damnation, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ who intervened in history and came to rescue sinners like me and sinners like you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.